I'm grateful for your prayer, Connor. You prayed about the application of this passage. I shared with our song leader, Mike Dolezel. I don't know if I have a point this morning. I don't know if I have a point of application. Because what we're talking about this morning is the trial of Jesus. And the trial of Jesus unfolds in two parts, really. He gets interrogated by the high priest, and you can put in bracket S, a point of confusion for me, because I was always under the impression that like somebody got appointed to be the high priest for that year, but apparently you're high priest emeritus if you ever get to be high priest, because there's a whole whack of high priests running around, and if you compare it to other gospels, it always shows up in the plural. Because when I was looking at this, I was thinking, why is Annas questioning him? Annas wasn't the high priest. Caiaphas was the high priest. And why did he get smacked in the yap for mouthing off to the high priest if Annas isn't the high priest? But Annas is the high priest. Even if he's not officially the high priest, he is the high priest because he had five sons who were high priests, and Caiaphas was his son-in-law. Like those other guys could be high priests, but Annas was the man. I think it's interesting when we read about this trial, you first part, like I said, before the chief priests, and the other part in front of Pilate, and that's what we're going to deal with on Palm Sunday, to which some of you might just be prone to giving a collective gasp, isn't he doing the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday the way he's supposed to? And the answer is no, because we have been following the Gospel of John kind of like just the way it was written. We're not jumping around in it, and we are going to deal with the trial next week. Even though we recognize that next Sunday is Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, the week of Passion Week, whatever you want to call it, this is when so often throughout so many churches throughout the world rehearse the last week of Jesus' life. And if you're not totally familiar with the Gospel of John, it kind of follows with some of the other Gospels. Are you super familiar with the Gospel of John? Jesus lived like 33 years. And when you read the Gospels and pick any four of them you want, they will spend about 50 to 60% of their time talking about Jesus' first 33 and a half years or more. And they'll spend an enormous amount of time talking about the last 7 days of his life. And in John, that's actually even more exaggerated, because almost half of John's Gospel deals with Jesus' last 2 days. So that tells you where the importance lies, right? I think one of the fascinating things about John's Gospel is, unlike Luke, John skips the whole bit about the trip to Herod. That just doesn't even matter to John. John's got some other story to tell us, and he wants us to know two really distinct things. He wants us to see the juxtaposition between the interrogation of the high priests versus the interrogation before Pilate. And they represent two very distinct parties, obviously, right? The Jewish leadership, the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the head of Judaism is going to interrogate him. But you know what? They've got no authority because Rome is in power. And Rome has its man in place. And ultimately, any capital crime, any execution has to be carried out under the banner of Rome or its murder. Now, it's not like Pilate thought a world of the Jews. He really didn't care what they did to each other as long as they didn't create a big hoo-ha. But this was turning into a massive hoo-ha, and he was losing the handle, and he was starting to get a little freaked out. I speak to you, Hope, in the vernacular, but I trust that our more seasoned saints will understand the sanctity with which we speak. The fact of the matter is, there was this impending, massive riot waiting to happen, and Pilate is trying to figure out how to keep everything from exploding. That's kind of the scene that's unfolding here. But first, Jesus gets interrogated by the chief priests. And this is after a long night. Jesus has had his time with his disciples. He's washed their feet. He's fed them. He's identified Judas as the betrayer. He's called out Peter as one who will deny him 3 times. And he does. And they go through from this upper room, they go through the temple, and they go down through the Kidron Valley, and they go up the other side into the mount, or onto the Mount of Olives. They go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus prays more, and then this angry mob comes, and they arrest Jesus. And, like, that's got to be freaky, right? Like, I got to spend a fair bit of time at home lately, and the UPS man came to our door. Well, you would have thought that it was a serial murderer the way my dogs reacted. You know, if somebody is coming to threaten you, that is a very intimidating experience. Well, imagine if hundreds of people are coming to kill you. And I wish you were here for some of the other stuff, because Jesus has a lot of moxie. Jesus isn't backing down. He's not giving them an inch. He's laying it out. And so anyways, they bind him up, even though they have no reason to. They drag him back through the Kidron Valley. It's been up all night. Have you ever been up all night? Like, how sharp are you after 24 solid hours of being awake? Are you playing your best game? No, you're not. You're a little punchy, right? A little goofy in the head. Can't really find the exit when you're looking for the entrance. You know, that sort of thing. So Jesus is exhausted, emotionally. Sometimes you just have to speak with your hands, right? He's emotionally, he's just living on adrenaline right now. And he's about to get interrogated. Not by some guy, not by some flunky in some ante room somewhere. He's got to stand in front of Annas. It's kind of like when I get interrogated by Wes Wurstiak. I am terrified. I shudder in my soul. Any of the elders can ask me questions, but when Wes gets me, I feel fear. No, I'm just teasing Wes. I don't feel total fear. And this is what unfolds. This, what Rick read, this is what unfolds for us, Hope. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. How do we know? How do we know? If you remember a little bit earlier, John's allowed in. He actually gets Peter in. He vouches for Peter, gets him through the door. But Peter or John's allowed in. Why? Why is John allowed in? Because he was known to the high priest. Which is a pretty good hint that John's family, they're not average citizens in Israel. They are known by the power brokers and the elite. And they like him because they let him in. And he's going to tell us what he sees. And what's remarkable is he actually gets to tag along to Pilate, and somehow he gets to hear that conversation. But he's known to the high priest. He comes in. He sees this. And Annas questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I can't remember what I threw up on the live stream. Did I have a little banner there that said the ignorance of unbelief? Because that's kind of like my North Star through this whole sermon. Is this is a big exercise in the demonstration of the ignorance of unbelief. Annas questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. This is crazy. Because all of this was already known. Like, it's not like Jesus ever hid anything. In fact, that's the whole point here. Everyone knew who the disciples were and everything Jesus taught and said. It was all very, very public. Look at what Jesus says to him. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. This is significant for two different reasons. And let me work through the first one now. There were no secrets. That is incredibly important, because what did Connor read for us as the Old Testament scripture? Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 10, which really make the point that the mark of a false prophet is somebody who operates in the shadows, somebody who operates in the secrets, or in secrets. But everything that Jesus says was out in the open. The day and the age, the world in which we live, everything that anybody says is out in the open. Everything's open for scrutiny, isn't it? There was this comedian, Jon Stewart, he had a show called The Daily Show, where he loved to profile politicians saying things that they said they hadn't said. And so he'll show a clip of the politician saying, "I didn't say that the sky was blue." And then the next clip was the politician saying, "The sky was blue." And he just loved to expose that in our political world. Nothing was hidden. Jesus never tried to hide anything. And that's just so important. I want to read to you what George Beasley Murray says about this. He says, "The questions of Annas about Jesus' disciples and his teachings are likely to be linked with the tradition perpetuated in the Talmud that Jesus was convicted of being a false prophet. The mark of the false prophet is that he secretly entices or leads astray the people to apostatize from the God of Israel, the punishment for which is death. It looks as if Annas was endeavoring to make Jesus incriminate himself on this issue. Jesus sees through this attempt and declares that his teaching of the people has been in public places and in the temple and in synagogues, not in secret." That's important because of this second point. Jesus then immediately makes an appeal for witnesses. What was supposed to happen was not that the accused gets interrogated, but they bring forth a bunch of witnesses, witnesses for the prosecution, witnesses for the defense, and they are going to tell and speak on and testify on behalf of the accused. That was what was supposed to happen by their own law. And that is something that came out in our Bible study this week, and something that I had heard before, but Hank Tweedy pointed out that if you go through the entirety of the trial of Jesus Christ, there are no less than 27 breaches of conduct. This was a sham. This was kangaroo court writ large. This was an absolute joke, this trial. Jesus has witnesses, doesn't he? Jesus has testimony on his side. Go to John chapter 5 and read verses 31 to 40, and you will see that Jesus has four distinct witnesses. The first is, who, Joy? One little click. This is fun. Ben inspired me. John the Baptist. John the Baptist came and testified. Secondly, his works, the signs, the miracles, the healings, the exorcisms, and the resurrection of Lazarus. I mean, you could roll in Jairus' daughter. I mean, he raised people from the dead. I mean, you could maybe, you know, there were people maybe wanted to debate the integrity of the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, but nobody was going to dispute the resurrection of Lazarus, were they? Dead 4 days, wrapped in clothes, decaying in a tomb. Jesus says, "Roll the stone away," and he calls him out. "How do you like them apples? Who do you think I am? Not average, that's for sure." Who else testifies to Jesus? Jesus says, "The Father testifies." Yahweh himself. You think of the baptism. You think of Christ. You think of the transfiguration. You hear the words from heaven, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." This is God testifying for Jesus. Who's going to argue with that? And if John the Baptist and the miracles and God the Father himself are not enough, we still have the whole integrity of the entire Old Testament testifying to Jesus. All of the scriptures. This is the significance in chapter 5 when he says to them, "You study the scriptures." Yeah, they studied the scriptures. They memorized the scriptures. They had to memorize the first 5 books of the Bible. They knew it word for word, line by line, paragraph by paragraph. They knew it. He says, "You study the scriptures and still you don't believe me." They testify to me. I'm here, right now, right in front of you. Ta-da! Still no, hey? The ignorance of unbelief. You don't believe because you don't want to. That's what this is boiling down to. On the other side of the aisle, who are the witnesses? Who's testifying against Jesus? You see, in trials, witness credibility is everything, and Jesus has some pretty solid witnesses, does he not? Well, who's testifying for the prosecution? Well, let's go to Scripture and hear the Word of God tell us who's testifying for the prosecution. Take a look at Mark chapter 14, verses 55 to 59. I will read it for you, but keep this in mind from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17, that no one can be put to death on the account of only one witness, but has to be put to death on account of multiple witnesses. Hear the word of God. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll rebuild another not made with hands. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Deuteronomy 17:6. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. And not only did they not have one witness, they had not one witness that could tell the truth. Not one. And what does Jesus have? John the Baptist. The miracles, the resurrections, the healings, the exorcism, the testimony of God himself, and the profundity of all of Scripture. You're really gonna carry through with this, folks? You boys really want to push this agenda? Oh, yes, they do. But Jesus reminds Annas of his own law, of his own duplicity, of his own hypocrisy. Jesus shoves it in Annas' face when he says, where are your witnesses? If I said something wrong, pardon me, surely you know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. You ever been slapped in the face? That just begs for a re-slapping. Jesus gets slapped in the face. This is humiliating. This is offensive. But it's justified to the official. Look what he says to Jesus. And this, the irony, just drips here. Is this the way? Is this the way you answer the high priest? Is this the way you answer the high priest? When Jesus called for witnesses, everyone recognized it for what it was. And that's why it incited this next action, this smacking in the mouth. Is this the way you answer the high priest? Well, let me ask you, Mr. Official Man, is this how you treat the real high priest? Is this how you treat the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Because who is the actual high priest here? It ain't Annas, it ain't Caiaphas. It's the guy you've got bound in front of you. That's the high priest. The real high priest, the ultimate, the only high priest, the only one who can intercede for us with God, the only one who can make atonement for us with God, the only one who can save us from our sins. And you just punched him in the face. What are you thinking, Jack? What are you thinking? Is that how you answer the high priest? Is that how you treat the high priest? Look at Hebrews. Look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, 17, 4, 14, 6, 20, chapter 7, 8, and 9. It's not like it's an argument. It's not like we're proof texting or cherry picking verses here. It's the Bible. Is this how you treat the high priest? I think that's fascinating. You know, Paul gets hauled in front of the high priest, hey? Acts 23. Somebody from my Bible study pointed this out to me, too. They are an invaluable group. If you'd like to join, Thursdays at 10. Tuesdays at 10. When do we meet, Rick? Tuesdays at 10. I should come. Annas had no answer to Jesus' challenge, pardon me, Acts 23. Holy, it has been 3 weeks. Acts 23. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those who were standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. You think the wrath of God wasn't coming? You think these guys weren't setting themselves up for judgment? They will not believe. They will not believe. It's not that they don't know. They've hardened their hearts. The last verse says that Jesus is bound and sent to Caiaphas. Colin Cruz puts it this way. He said, Annas had no answer to Jesus' challenge to the legality of the treatment meted out to him. And therefore, Jesus emerged as the winner in this episode of challenge and riposte. He had not been shamed by Annas or his officials. Then Annas sent him still bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, the scripture says. This appears to be a tacit recognition that they had no case against him. This case should have been dismissed. I watched a lot of Law and Order over the last 3 weeks, and these defense lawyers, they're always trying to get the case dismissed on the grounds of this, that, or the other thing. Well, this case was a sham. Case should have been dismissed. It wasn't. It was not. And so they bind up Jesus, who until the cleansing of the temple, really no sign that he ever threw a punch or bit anybody. Nevertheless, they bind him up. And there's more irony here, isn't there? Because didn't Jesus say that he came to set the captives free? And here he who sets the captives free is bound, tied, like a captive. But I love that hymn, One Day. For it has incredible and powerful lyrics. The tune is a little dated, so Casting Crowns redid the song and called it O Glorious Day. But one of the verses says this, One day, the grave could conceal him no longer. One day, the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose. Over death he had conquered. Now he's ascended, my Lord, evermore. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him from rising again. These ropes with which they bind his hands are a joke. Because can they really subdue the maker of the universe, the giver of life, the author and perfecter of our faith, the pioneer who goes before us, him who descended into hell and defeated all foes? Are they going to really tie him up with some ropes? They think that's going to do it? Oh, we're in control now. Oh, you jokers, you don't have a clue. You have no idea what you've just done. No idea. They are living in utter and abject ignorance. And so I bring you back to the beginning of our entire service. As we wrap up this message today, and we consider again the words of Psalm 33 and verse 5. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. I think this is deeply profound because what is Jesus being denied here? He's being denied righteousness. He is being denied justice. And yet, how does he respond? With unfailing love. William Barclay says, Jesus never had any hope of justice. The self-interest of Annas and his colleagues had been touched, And Jesus was condemned before he was tried. When people are engaged on evil ways, their only desire is to eliminate anyone who opposes them. If they cannot do it by fair means, they are compelled to resort to foul. And so, this is how Jesus is treated. With unrighteousness and injustice. And how does he respond? How does he respond? He still went to the cross, didn't he? He still submitted to death, didn't he? He remained faithful in the face of this gross injustice, and Jesus endured injustice and unrighteous prosecution and persecution so that he would become our righteousness and satisfy God's justice so that we might be saved. See, perhaps the most incredible thing about this entire story is that Jesus was dying for the people who were doing this to him. And what kind of love is that? What kind of love is that? So I tell you, if I'm in that place, I'm not responding well at all. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? The ignorance of unbelief is a matter of the will. These people didn't believe in Jesus because they didn't want to. All the evidence was in. They just didn't want to accept it. And I think the scene is so deeply ironic, but that is the paradox of the passion. Because even for most of us, we would have to admit there are times where we have treated Jesus less than what he is, who he is. We treat him like a servant boy. Somebody who should go and do things for us. Jesus! Jesus, I need this. Jesus! Jesus, where are you? Jesus, come on. Pony up, Jesus. Come on, get on the job. You're dropping the ball here, Jesus. I've got issues, I've got worries, I've got concerns. You need to fix my life because ultimately what matters is me being happy. That is the lie we've been told. That is what society has taught us. That is what they've got us to buy into, is that what is paramount is our happiness. And God says, no, it's not. What's paramount is your holiness. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I read that somewhere. Maybe check out Hebrews chapter 12. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And you know what? We've failed. We've fallen short. We fall short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, have we not? In some way, in some capacity, somewhere, we have wandered. Sometimes we always think we have to be Nikki Cruz. Do you know who Nikki Cruz is? That's an ancient reference. This guy was like a total mess. Heroin addict, Satan worshiper, total slime ball. Has this incredible conversion experience. Goes on to preach. Leads thousands of people to the Lord through his testimony. And we kind of think that, like, unless I'm shooting up heroin, laying in some gutter, prostituting myself, I'm really not that bad. I have a relative who always said, well, I never killed anyone with an axe. You've heard me say this before, and this is where it comes from. Really? Killing somebody with an axe? That's the bar? As long as we don't kill anybody with an axe, we're good people? Huh. What does Scripture tell us? There is no one righteous. No, not one. And Jesus knows this. And he loves us. So he comes to us, sent to us, to make us holy so that we can see God, so that we can have communion, so that one day, when all of this passes away, that we will stand before the Father, declared righteous, and to receive holy justice because Jesus paid it all. I am humbled by the scripture verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that is so very, very important, because the Lord loves righteousness and justice, and the world is full of his unfailing love. Next week, we will consider the second part of this trial. But as you go forth this morning from this place or from your homes, walk humbly, walk confidently, walk gratefully, knowing that by the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary, you have been made whole, that you have been declared righteous, that you can stand before God justified, because God loved all of us so that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Mike, would you come and close?